We're going to spend some time looking at that passage from 1 Corinthians 9. So it'd be great if you could have that open before you, either in one of the church Bibles, or you know, if you've got your own Bible with you, or open it on a phone or something, so you can be casting your eye over God's Word. And as we come to spend more time reflecting on God's Word, I'm going to ask God to help us in this. Please pray with me. Loving Father, we thank you that you're a God who has made yourself known in Scripture. We thank you that your Word is truth. Your word is life, and so we pray as we spend time reflecting on your word that we would hear what you are trying to say to us. Help us, Lord, to have open hearts and lives willing to put your word into practice, that we may be equipped with the knowledge of your salvation in Christ and what it is to live a life trusting and following Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As a society, we are very big on rights. We're all for rights. We encourage people to know their rights, to exercise their rights. The United Nations puts together whole charters of different people's rights in different situations. The whole language of rights actually comes from the Christian faith, from the scriptures, from what the Bible teaches about the value of people, independent of their circumstances or how much money they have or how much education they have. People have a quality, a value to them. And it's from that basic premise that the idea of rights comes from. However, our modern society has sort of taken rights and we've really run with it. In fact, often it seems that we're quite happy to grab hold of our rights and use them, let's just say for questionable purposes. I've chatted with a few teachers who share with me, and I'm sure it's none of you guys, that the students that they've taught know their rights and often will use their rights as a way of trying to get away with bad behaviour. Yeah, I know I threw the table across the room, but you can't yell at me, I've got rights. You can't sort of keep me back at school, I've got rights. People use it in the kind of way that they conduct businesses. I've got rights. I know my legal rights in this situation and I'm going to kind of get away with all sorts of things. And so we kind of ask, well, if the idea of rights comes from the Christian faith, from the scriptures, is there a Christian way of using your rights? And really that's what Paul is turning his mind to in this section of his letter to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It is, you may recall, it's a letter that Paul has written to a church that he established, that he planted the church and kind of spent time setting it up, establishing it, training them. He then moved on to plant churches in other places in the Mediterranean and kept in contact with the church. And so he had a bit of an idea of things that were going on there, and as well as that, they had written to him. And so he is responding in this part of the letter to some of the questions that they've raised. And it might seem like a strange question, but the question that he sort of has raised that starts back in chapter 8, we started looking at it last week, was this question of food offered to idols. In the ancient world, meat very rarely came from a butcher. It most commonly came out the back of a temple. It was the leftovers from the process of worshipping the pagan gods of Rome. And so if you sat down at someone's table for dinner, they invited you round and there was meat on the menu, odds are it came out the back of the temple of Zeus or Aphrodite or something like that. And the Christians in Corinth were trying to work out, what do we do with this? And there seems to have been a few different opinions within the church. There were some who said, this is food that has been dedicated to idols, to pagan gods. And so as people who worship Jesus, the one true God, we should have nothing to do with it. There were others who seemed to say, well, these other gods, these pagan gods, they're not real. God is the one who made all the world. He made all the good things in the world. He made food. So food offered to a pagan god is just food offered to something that doesn't exist. It's just God's food. And so it's okay to eat God's food. And so it's okay to eat this food even if it's the first place it's gone through is a pagan temple. And there seems to have been some matter of contention within the church over this issue. And so Paul is writing to the church to help them wrestle with this topic, which may seem strange to us. It might seem a bit odd, ancient, not really where we are in our culture. But behind the issue is some really important big topics and principles. Namely, how we as Christians use the freedom that we have in Jesus. One of the big things that that Jesus tells us about what he brings is freedom. A little odd, perhaps, for people who often associate Christianity with rules and being hemmed in by a whole set of rules. But the truth is, Jesus comes and he says, "I've come to set you free." And Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, sets us free from the law and from sin and from death. Which may seem a little chaotic. How are we to use this freedom? How are we to understand what it is to live with this freedom that Jesus has won for us? As I say, some of the Corinthians were saying, we are free to eat whatever food we want. Doesn't matter where it's come from because it's part of God's good world. And so we saw that Paul wants to, if you like, help the Corinthians set a kind of framework on how they are to use their freedom. You might want to say you've got to set some boundaries around their freedom, if you like, sort of three boundaries. And we saw last week the first boundary he sets up, or the first guideline in how they are to use their freedom, is they are not to use their freedom if it causes a brother or sister to stumble in their faith. Okay, you can't just go around going, I've got a right to do this, if it causes problems for a brother or sister in their pursuit of following Jesus. We looked at this last week with the issue of people kind of wrestling with their conscience, where perhaps they think they're doing something wrong, even though really they're not doing something wrong, but in their mind, in their hearts, they think they're sinning against God. And so there might be situations where, if you like, some of the Corinthians who had a strong understanding of the freedom they had in Jesus may tempt some of the Christians who had a lesser understanding to do something that they, in their own hearts, thought was wrong. And so you don't want to do that, Paul says. Now we get to chapter 9, and it may seem at first that Paul has headed off onto a new topic. It seems like he's suddenly very concerned with arguing with them or explaining to them the rights he has as an apostle. And he bangs on about this for half the verse, doesn't he? Half the chapter. It is sort of part of what would have been a well-known principle. You see it all the way through the New Testament in the way that the scriptures encourage Christians to arrange their affairs as a gathered people of God, as a church. And that is that they are to try and provide for those in positions of leadership. Those who are the teachers and leaders of the church, they should be provided for, looked after. They should be, the church has a responsibility to, if you like, to pay them or look after them. And certainly Paul, as an apostle, is saying he has a right to this. In fact, he kind of points to the other apostles who, you know, Peter wasn't just travelling around and getting supported. The apostle Peter was travelling around with his wife. And so the church was supporting enough that Peter and his wife, and one would assume possibly kids as well, the whole family is being supported. So it's not just that Peter's getting a wage, but the whole family is getting enough to be sustained by the way the church is caring for them. And so Paul is going, you know, is it just Barnabas and me who don't have that right for some reason? No. We have every right to be paid. We have every right to be supported. We have every right not to have to have a side hustle of some other job that we, in our sort of spare time, we have to try and eke out a living by. Well, for Paul it was making tents. He was a leather worker and would make tents on the sideline. And that's how he would actually provide money for him. And it seems that in the church, when he spent time in Corinth, he never was paid by the Corinthians. The way he survived, he and Barnabas, the guy he worked with, alongside of him, they worked by actually having this side job of making tents. And that's where they earned money to buy food and, you know, have a place to live and all that sort of stuff. And they never asked the church to pay them. And Paul is just making it very clear, it's not because they had no right to it. He had absolute right to it. Now, I suspect the Corinthians knew this, but Paul is really going on about it, isn't he? He pulls out arguments about why it is reasonable for apostles, for leaders of the church, to be paid by the church. He has three arguments, if you like. He draws from the sort of the general way the world works, and then he draws in three arguments from the scriptures. I suspect here he is kind of trying to appeal both to Gentile Christians, Christians who've come without a background of the Old Testament scriptures, as well as the Christians who've come from a Jewish background who were well familiar with the Old Testament and the Old Testament law. And so he's appealing to both and sort of saying, both of you should know this because it just makes sense. It's just obvious. It's kind of 101 how God asks his people to be organized. And so he has the kind of comment there about the soldiers without pay. Do you expect a soldier to go into war and pay for themselves? Wait a second. Before we go to war, I've got to go find a gun and I've got to buy some boots and buy the uniform. And it's like school cadets. Yeah, that's not what you expect your professional soldiers to have to do. In fact, I think this is a bit of a joke that Paul's having here, because in ancient, in the Roman sort of empire, the kind of well-known issue with soldiers was they're arguing over pay. And so the soldiers were always, if you like, almost going on strike because they wanted more pay. So there was never a question that soldiers would go without pay. It was always just how much more they should get paid. And so you know that soldiers should get paid. A guy who owns a vineyard, a guy who runs a vineyard, who looks after it, who tends it, who harvests it, he deserves to have some of the fruit from it, right? He's able to go along and have a grape. I had some friends who went, they went professionally, sort of strawberry picking, for part of the strawberry harvest. And they were told they were allowed to have some strawberries as they went along picking. Not too many, just, they could have a few. Apparently, if you have too many strawberries, there's a thing called like a strawberry rash. Did you know this? This is what I'm told. And so the owner would work out who'd had too many strawberries, because the ones who'd break out in the strawberry rash. But you could have strawberry. That was kind of, of course they're allowed. A shepherd who looks after, flocks, he's able to earn some living, some life, some benefit out of the flock. Of course he is. That's the way the world works. And if you think Paul is just kind of arguing from the world, no. The Old Testament scriptures testify to this principle. The very flattering image in Deuteronomy 25, don't muzzle the ox as it treads out the grain. That's a lovely way of thinking about your leaders, like big cows. Treading out the grain. He's saying, no, it was an Old Testament law that they had to allow the ox to have a bit of a munch as it treaded out the grain. It's a principle. If that for the oxen, how much more for those in leadership positions? Indeed, in the Old Testament temple, Paul says, the temple workers, the priests, they would gain food from sacrifices offered. They'd sort of join in and get food from that. And indeed, if that doesn't kind of cut it for you, Jesus himself taught about this principle Paul refers to. I take it referring to passages perhaps or teaching like we see in Matthew chapter 10, verse 10, and again the sort of similar teaching in Luke chapter 10 as well, where Jesus is talking about this. This is obvious stuff, Paul is saying. Now, it's easy at this point to think, Paul's after back pay. He's a bit grumpy. He's after sort of the money he missed out on, perhaps. Or maybe he's expecting they'll start to cough up. But notice, that's not why he's saying it. It's in verse 15, where he says, for my part, I have used none of these rights, nor have I written these things that they may be applied in my case. He's saying, I'm not writing this because I want you to start doing something about it. See, he's making an example of himself. He hasn't changed the topic. He's just adding a bit more detail and using himself as an example. See, as the Corinthians consider, how do I use my right to eat whatever food is available, I can eat whatever I want, it's allowed. Well, Paul says, I have a bigger right. I have a right and as an apostle. And let's think about how I use my right. You saw how I used my right to get paid. which is to say, I didn't take it. We have not made use of this right, he says. Why not? Well, in contrast, we endure everything so that we will not hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul is willing to forego a very basic right that he earns, you know, just be looked after, have a meal at the end of the day provided for him. He foregoes that right. Why? He says, because of the gospel. And it's worth just pausing and saying, why would Paul do that? You know, whenever you get a group of people together around a cause, or like even like a football club or a sports team, you know, there's the average person who's there, they want to have fun, they support the club. And then you get the guys who are, let's just say a little more enthusiastic for the cause. Some might call them fanatics. They're kind of right off the edge of the spectrum. They kind of shave their heads and colour themselves with the colours of their team. Whatever it might be, and you're kind of, I wouldn't have gone that far. They're really keen for the cause. And so it might be easy to think, Paul is one of those fanatics. He's an extremist. Is that why he's done this? No, I don't think it is. I think if you understand what's going on in Paul's heart, then you understand his behaviour. See, Paul is gripped by the gospel. What he wants, what he desires to see, is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ exalted to the nations, to all people. To put it simply, Paul wants to see people saved. Because he knows what the Bible tells us about God. The God of the Bible is the God who created the heavens and the earth. The God who made everything. And he is the just God. He is the God who will hold everyone to account for the way they have lived. Everyone will one day have to stand before God. And Paul knows the reality of sin in our lives. That each of us is worse than we possibly kind of imagine. We like to believe we're not that bad, but sin is actually deeply rooted in our hearts. We simply do not treat God the way he deserves. And not just a little bit. We're like enemies of God. We completely sideline him, the God who made everything and sustains everything, the one God who gives us life and all good things. We think he's unimportant. We make ourselves the centre of the universe in our lives. We justly deserve judgment. And Paul knows that each of us, left to our own devices, will face the judgment of God. And Paul believes the reality of heaven and hell. That hell is real. And that real people will face the judgment of God and face an eternity under the judgment of God. Paul realizes that our situation is desperately serious. But Paul also knows that God is the God of love. And that God in his love has reached out to us in Christ. And in that Jesus' death and resurrection, what Paul sometimes refers to as the message of the cross, what Christ has done for us, God has done everything necessary to provide a way of being saved. The opportunity for us to be forgiven. For us to receive eternal life. That we can be moved from being objects of wrath to being objects of grace and love. That we can be changed from enemies of God to children of God. That we can be moved from hell to heaven. And it's the message of the gospel that can do that. As people hear about Jesus and respond in faith, their eternity can be changed. And Paul knows that that life is short and fragile, and that at any moment Christ may return. And we live in a window of opportunity where people can have their eternity changed. They can receive full forgiveness. They can be adopted into the family of God. And so Paul knows that as a follower of Jesus, he's been called to live a life of love. To show the same love that God has shown us in Jesus. What's the loving thing to do for your neighbour if you believe those things? How do you love your neighbour? See, if you understand what Paul believes, what we believe the Bible teaches, Paul is not a fanatic. He's actually just incredibly rational and reasonable in light of what he believes. He's a man of integrity. Perhaps the problem is with us that we don't live consistently as followers of Jesus with what we believe the Bible to teach. Because when you understand that's what Paul believes, then what he goes on to explain about the way he lives makes complete sense. How he uses his freedom. His freedom, he sees, is an opportunity to do some amazing things, to show great love. And so what does he say in verses 19 onwards? Although I am free from all and not anyone's slave, I have made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. What does he mean by that? Well, he's just saying, to the Jews, I became like a Jew, to win Jews. To those under the law, the Old Testament law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, to win those under the law. To those who live outside the Old Testament law, without the law, I became like one without the law, though I am not without God's law, but under the law of Christ. It's not Paul's not an anarchist. He still has morals and framework to live by. Why did he do that? To win those without the law. To the weak, I became weak. And this is where you should realize Paul is still on the same topic that he was talking about in chapter 8, where he was talking about those who are weak in the faith and so on. Paul is making sure that whoever he encounters, he wants to love them. Becoming all things, as he says in verse 22, I become all things to all people, so that I may be, by every possible means, save some. That's quite the challenge to set himself, isn't it? Paul is determined that he will use his freedom to kind of maximise the opportunities he might have to sit down with someone and share the good news of Jesus with them. Paul's saying that, how can I do anything other than make the most of it, whatever opportunities come my way? I don't want anything that doesn't need to get in the way to get in the way of me having a conversation with someone and them hearing me and understanding what I want to tell them about God's love for them in Jesus. And Paul is able to do this because, and I think kind of this is a helpful way of recognising this, is that what often holds us up in these areas is how we view ourselves, what our identity is tied up with. For Paul, his identity is completely in Christ. It's not in his education, it's not in where he was born, it's not in what he's achieved in life, it's not even in the fact that he is an apostle of Jesus. That's not his identity. His identity is that he is loved by God and is a child of God, saved by Jesus. That's how he sees himself. And nothing can change that. Doesn't matter if you have a lot of money or no money. You're still a child of God in Christ. Doesn't matter if you're well-educated or have no education, you're still a child of God. If no one likes you or everyone likes you, it makes no difference, you're still a child of God. And Paul is so confident in his identity, so comfortable in his identity in Christ, that he can make sacrifices in whatever needs to be made to get alongside others. He doesn't need to be worried that he will kind of he'll lose his identity. You know that some people talk about the people who just are completely sort of influenced by peer group pressure. That the people around them kind of they just want to conform and fit in, so they kind of fit in with whatever the group thinks is right or wrong, and how they behave they just do, and they just follow along with the crowd. The teachers call it peer group pressure and all this stuff, but it happens in all levels of at all ages and things like that. Paul's not like that because he's not wanting to fit in, as if somehow his identity is caught up in whether people like him or accept him. No, his identity is in Christ. And so that frees him up to love those as he seeks to get to know them. Nor is he held back from connecting with people by somehow those parts of our identity that we're too precious over. That we kind of want to make sure people know about or hold on to or that are recognised or whatever it might be. Whether that's sort of, the people kind of university educated and you think quite proud of, spent years sort of studying, and so you want people to know that. I'm not just anyone, I'm a smart person. Did I mention I went to university? Let me just fit that into the conversation. When I was at university, I just a couple of stories when I was at university. It kind of can get in the way. But Paul's identity is not in his education, culture, background, whatever. It's in Christ. And it frees him up. And so he can meet with people from other cultures. And he can see, because he has that lens of the gospel, to assess what can be changed, how can he adapt, what are the things that are of unimportance in matters of the gospel that he can change, that he can conform with them. He can sit down with someone who eats food that he normally wouldn't eat, and he'll eat it. If there are kind of dress codes, okay, I'll fit in with the dress code. In fact, there's almost this beautiful irony that Paul is so confident in the freedom he has in Jesus that he uses that freedom with an almost slavish self-discipline, like an Olympic athlete. So to try and make the most of the possibilities that lie before him. And he talks about the kind of the guys who are the athletes who kind of get up at 6 o'clock every morning. They go and train for 6 hours and all that sort of stuff. They are completely dedicated to the cause because of what they're aiming for. Paul approaches the gospel and gospel love like that. Doesn't want to waste any effort. Doesn't want to be caught looking foolish. He talks about like a sprinter. Working towards, making sure towards the end, getting towards the end of the line. There was a, the three of you who remember Monty Python, there was a skit that they did once, which was the 100-metre dash for people with a lack of direction. And it was just, this on this sort of track field kind of thing, and the kind of all these people lined up ready to sprint. The gun goes off, and they just all start running in all different directions across the field. Like no one knows where they're going. They're kind of running around in circles or off around the thing, and no direction. That's hilarious. But how many of us live our lives like that? Running in all sorts of directions, pursuing all sorts of things without any focus. I also saw on one of those YouTube videos, blindfold boxing, where they blindfold these two guys and they push them in a ring. I think there are guys in the sort of outside the ring who are trying to tell them where the other guy is. But these blindfolded guys are just kind of wandering around the ring, kind of randomly punching, and of course they're on opposite sides of the ring. They're nowhere near each other. They're going to exhaust themselves before they can even get any close to each other. It's hysterical. It's very funny. But Paul's saying that's what we can be like if we don't have the laser-like focus of how we use the opportunities, the freedoms we have to connect with others. What are the situations that God has placed you in that you can connect with others? That you can view how you can best connect with them with purpose. A friend of mine, I think I've mentioned this story before. When a friend of mine I went to college with, we'd studied for 3 years in at Redfern. and he would catch the train in every morning to go to college. And in the first, I think the first couple of week or two, he made the decision that he was going to buy his coffee from the same place. Now, I don't know if you know anything about Redfern. It is like the coffee central. Yeah, Redfern, Newtown. Like, you throw a stone and you will hit three cafes. It is literally littered with cafes, this place. But he was determined that he would only get coffee from one place. And so every morning, got off the train, he would go to the same place, buy his coffee. And of course, he would start talking to the person started to recognise him. And so he started having conversations with the guy who owned it and got to know some of the guys who worked there. By the end of 3 years, they were talking about how their families were going and what their kids were up to and how, you know, life was happening for them. The guy in the cafe knew what this guy was studying and why he was studying it and all this sort of stuff. And so by halfway through the third year, it was incredibly natural and just part of the relationship that my friend could invite the cafe owner to come to church with him. 3 years. I can't get the same haircut from the same barber once or twice in a row. I'm kind of all over the shop. But that's focus, isn't it? That's using the opportunities to try and make connections. I was chatting, I'm embarrassed because she's not here. Catherine Brennan was sort of sharing about some of the things that she's had to think this issue through as she's chatted with people in the neighbours and so on. Thinking through people's culture and how you might want to love them in the culture they are. If you have someone from a Hindu background, for example, and you invite them round for dinner, being aware of what they will and what they don't want to eat, and so not serving meat or animal products if they come round for a meal at your place. Visiting places where they take off their shoes, they leave their shoes at the front door. Maybe some of you actually do that, but I don't. And so, respecting their kind of how they want to run their house. You take your shoes off at the front door. Make sure you wear fresh socks before you go visit them. That would be a nice thing. Maybe it's actually the opposite. So actually meeting someone in a pub where you just don't normally feel comfortable going to a pub. Respecting people's, their culture and clothing, what they feel comfortable wearing. You sort of chat with someone from a Muslim background, and then what they think is culturally appropriate with clothing is might be one or two things. So I had someone sharing with me that they, in some Asian cultures, apparently showing your knees is seen as inappropriate. And so, you wear long trousers when you go around to visit them and things like that. Obviously, to know these things means you have to get to know them and to know their culture and be kind of aware of that. And as Paul says, he's open to changing whatever necessary so that they have the opportunity of connecting with them, so that an opportunity they might hear about Jesus. God gives each of us, in a unique situation, network of people that we can connect with. You have a possibility of connecting with people that no one else in this church does. I guess what Paul would want us to be thinking through is, how do we use the freedoms we have to show love, to love people lavishly and extraordinarily, to go to extraordinary lengths to share the gospel with them as Christ has loved us? Why don't I pray? Loving Father, we thank you that you are a God of extraordinary love, that you did not leave us in sin, under judgment, but your love was deep and powerful, and you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us. We thank you that in his death and resurrection that there is salvation, there is forgiveness, there is eternal life. Father, we thank you for those, if we're a follower of Jesus, those who have shared that good news with us. And we pray, Father, we might show the same love to others. Help us to see those opportunities and help us to have a heart like Paul, gripped by the gospel, that we want to see as many people as possible saved. Father, we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.